that we don't have the board up this week, but we've been putting up a chalkboard showing Israel's commission of the 12 apostles, and then Paul's commission in the age of grace, the ministry of reconciliation. But that brought us into something that we can actually refine a little bit of our understanding about the dispensation of grace, and that is we started talking about the discrepancies among dispensationalists of when the dispensation of grace, the body of Christ, began. We started talking about the people who think it began with the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and spent 2 weeks talking about how that does not fit the scriptures and therefore isn't a valid point. But then there's another extreme, and that is the Acts 28. There are people that think the whole book of Acts is covering Israel's program, and it's not until the end of the book of Acts that the dispensation of grace begins. And we started talking about, I actually tried last week to point out their points and try to do that in a positive sense so that then I could just go back and rebut some of the things that I said that they believe. But in the process of saying what they believe, I couldn't help but open my mouth and immediately talk against what they believe. And that was really just the beginning, because we're at the point of talking about several reasons why I don't believe the Acts 28 view is a scriptural view. So take your Bibles, turn to Acts 28. We'll read the same passages. I was questioned last week about, well, what do they say about such and such? So again, I went back, and with the internet, you can, you know, not only do I have books on this, I use the internet this time to read up, because some of the things I thought, no, Tom, you're just saying they believe that so you could tear it down, and they don't exactly believe that. But everything I said last week, they exactly believe. So I was honest with some of the statements I made, and I'm not going to reiterate those statements. But I'm going to start out first reading some things that they say after I read Acts 28 in verses 28 through 31. But before I read that, some of us know Steve Atwood, and I came across, as I was going through the websites, a poem that he wrote to the Acts 2 friends. So since we're done with Acts 2 and why that's not the beginning of the body of Christ, let me read his poem first. It says, "To our Acts 2 friends, there are many people who are not a few who believe that the church started in Acts 2. They love the tongues and spiritual gifts and care not that it causes a rift. They believe that they believe that Peter is really the man. For the message of Paul, they will not stand. We show them the difference in God's plan, but they refuse to see what we clearly can. So here is my word to the Acts 2 crowd. Obey Acts 2 and be very proud. Sell all your possessions, hold nothing back. Ananias and Sapphira will verify that. Have all things in common and nothing keep. Lay it at the apostles' feet. And if the apostles' feet you cannot find, bring it to me. That will be fine." Yeah, it is good. So that's a good way to start. Now we're done talking about Acts 2. And we were talking about Acts 28, and what I'm about to read from their writings, so that you hear it right from them. They preface it by stating that we believe that in Acts 28, 28 through 31, is when the Apostle Paul declares to the Jewish leadership that the final opportunity for their acceptance of Jesus Christ is over. I'll continue reading there, but let's read those verses. Acts 28, verse 28 through 31. It says, "Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him." So that we didn't even read what Paul said to the Jews, and what he quoted is Isaiah, that God has hardened their hearts, that they have hardened their hearts. And so Paul says the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. So just to kind of go over, just read what they say themselves before I do a short review and then into the things that we left off from last week. As I just started stating, that in Acts 28 through 31 is when the Apostle Paul declares to the Jewish leadership that the final opportunity of their acceptance of Jesus Christ is over. From that point on, the message for the plan of salvation is now authorized to be sent to the Gentiles apart from Israel. Prior to this point in Scripture, salvation was always either through or with a Jew. At this point, the nation of Israel has been put on hold, but will still receive the promises and blessings made to them through Abraham in the future. However, for the first time in Scripture, Paul declares that whosoever will accept Christ, they become a member of the body of Christ, where Christ is the head. This is now the beginning of the church, which is his body, which has its own calling, blessing, and inheritance separate from Israel. To explain this hidden plan, Paul then begins to write the final seven books in Scripture, chronologically, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Titus, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And then he goes on to explain, this is where you find the mystery. And then they go on to state, we have emphasized to the Christian that they seek out the two ministries of the Apostle Paul. One he had prior to Acts 28:28, and the other, consider his prison epistles. We feel it is not until after Acts 28:28 did the church, the body of Christ, begin where Christ is the head. Now, you know, I don't know how much you've studied. We've studied the book of Acts thoroughly more than once. So some of the statements they make, for instance, even criticizing this before I get into my notes, when they make the statement that at this point, Acts 28:28, the message for the plan of salvation is now authorized to be sent to the Gentiles apart from Israel. Can any of you define to me, if I would ask you, what is the gospel of the uncircumcision? What does that mean? Well, it includes no works and grace, but why is it called the gospel of the uncircumcision? Because it's salvation apart from Israel. That's in the book of Galatians. And they're saying at Acts 20:28 is the first time there's salvation apart from Israel. That's totally against the very definition of what the gospel of the uncircumcision is. And so anyhow, let me share one other thing they say, because I found this interesting. They say that the 70th week of Daniel actually began with the dedication of the temple, not the commandment to restore Israel, the city, which was 49 years prior. Now, I'm not going to go there because it bothered me. Like, where do they think the fall of Israel took place? Well, they think Acts 28:28 is the fall of Israel. And what they've done is when you look at Daniel's time schedule, Israel's time schedule, the 70th week of Daniel came to an end by Acts chapter 7, actually came to the end just after the crucifixion of Christ, the 69th week. There's only seven years left, and that's still future to them, for them. But what they do is instead of starting the 70 weeks of Daniel at the command to restore and build Jerusalem, I'm quoting Daniel, by the way, they say it didn't begin then, that it began with the dedication of the temple. Now, that's not what the verse says. They said to begin with the command to build and restore Jerusalem. But what that does is that gives them a 49-year period of time that they move the beginning of the 70 weeks of Daniel 49 years later, so that they can take the Acts period of about 49 years and move the 49 years of the book of Acts to Acts 28 and say now the 69th week is over, and that's how Daniel's prophecy should be understood. And I didn't know they had that view. By the way, one other thing they say, and I'm going to bring this up later. When Paul wrote of trumpets in those Acts period letters, he was writing of another feast given to Israel: Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and trumpets. And what they're talking about is that Paul had fulfilled the next earthly redemptive event in the day of the Lord, culminating in the return of Jesus Christ at the trumpets. So that when Paul mentions a trumpet, they're saying he's talking about Israel's program, the day of the Lord, the day of harvest. What's the feast day? The blowing of trumpets, feast of ingathering, day of atonement. That's what it is. So anyhow, if Paul mentions trumpet, they said that belongs to Israel. So that's part of their thinking. One other thing, I said something last week, and it really came to me when I was reading their material and trying to get an understanding of where they're coming from. And I made this statement to you that I want to repeat. I said, while there is much writing and much arguments over verses and speculations, the Acts 28 view seems to be more speculative than scriptural. And what I want you to be able to understand what I'm saying about that as I go on. But what I mean by that is they'll give these arguments and then they speculate what it means. Paul mentions the trumpet, so that must be the day of the Lord. That's the attitude. That's how they talk about things. So when they say Paul quoted the Old Testament, they go, oh, see, he's living in prophetic time. Without actually going to the scriptures, and why is Paul quoting the Old Testament? That's what I've done. But they, oh, see, he quoted the Old Testament, we're in prophetic timetable. Or they'll say, the idea of mentioning trumpets, that belonged. Or you'll see this, I've seen it over and over again in their literature, that any time you read about speaking in tongues and miracles, that's Israel's program, and since that's going on in the book of Acts is still the prophetic program. We'll talk about that in a little bit. They really jump on the thing when Paul starts talking about time being short. They say, see, you're in the prophetic timetable. Not to think that time is short in the age of grace. So that's why I call it speculative. They just grab a statement and say, oh, see, that means this. And that's just a speculation. Read the scriptures and find out if that's what it means or not. And I don't think they're consistent with what their speculations are. They're not consistent with the scripture when they make those speculations. So we talked about them, the Acts 28ers. One of the most important things to realize is that they actually take the first six epistles of the Apostle Paul and say they're written before the dispensation of grace and before the body of Christ. Therefore, they're not to us. They're about the old prophetic program. Some of the thinking about that is, what do they think's going on there? Well, they actually declare that when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 9, verse 16, that a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto him, they say, well, that's not the dispensation of the grace of God. That's what's going on in the Acts period. It's a dispensation of the gospel that's committed to him. And again, in my points, I'm going to comment a little bit more about that, but I just wanted you to have an idea that they think that in the Acts period, when even Paul wrote those epistles, they're still part of Israel's program. And as we were talking last time, they still teach that salvation is through the Jews and of the Jews. One of the things we've already pointed out that I think is really important is the fact that when they do that, they're declaring some truths that we find in the book of Romans chapter 11 about the fall and diminishing of Israel and the casting away of Israel. Those things that they think took place in Acts 28, Paul already wrote about it in Acts chapter 20. And seems that caused some problem. Come, take your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think Galatians is the first book Paul wrote. But don't forget, they think that the books of Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but I guess maybe I should do it in order, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, what am I missing there? No. Come on, what's Paul's letters? Oh, did I mention Romans? I had to go back to the first one. So they think Romans, Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Those books are not written to the body of Christ. I have you in 1 Thessalonians. So Paul, I believe, wrote Galatians first. Some people think he wrote 1 Thessalonians first, but I think it's 2nd, but either way, it's very early in Paul's ministry. So when he writes to them, he says in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, and verse 14, he says, "And ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, that they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." Now here's Paul early in his epistles talking about wrath upon the nation of Israel. Not God still blessing them, not God fulfilling their prophecy, but God already judging the nation of Israel. In Romans 11, he says, "See the severity of God on you that believe goodness, but unto them severity." God has already pronounced judgment against the nation of Israel in the book of Romans, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and yet they say that, you know, God is still dealing with Israel and using Paul to bring Gentiles into Israel's program. We also pointed out, and I think this is really important, that we pointed out that in Ephesians 2:20, Paul talks about the foundation, that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that is apostles and prophets, Ephesians 4 says, to the body of Christ. Well, the foundation is not found in Ephesians. The foundation, Paul said in Corinthians, "I have laid the foundation. Let another man be careful how he builds thereon." But they take the foundation of Paul's early epistles and say that's not the foundation of the body of Christ. That belongs to the nation of Israel. They start out in Ephesians and start with a superstructure and having no foundation underneath it. But that's how they reason and think. So we made that point last week, and I wanted to reiterate that so that you'd realize that. So moving on from what we were talking about, one of the questions, I think I actually said this last time. Get Ephesians chapter 2. And remember, the book of Galatians is the book. It's not chronologically as far as history, but as far as God has put the Bible together for us, Galatians is the book before Ephesians. The reason I say that, I'm going to immediately show you a verse in Galatians. But in Ephesians chapter 2, no, it's chapter 1, verse, I don't know why I wrote my notes that way. Ephesians 1 verse 22 says, "And hath put all things under his feet," God put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So they say, "Look, there's the church, the body of Christ," as if it just now came into existence. We talked last time how Romans 12 talks about the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the body of Christ, but they make this the body of Christ. When you get over to Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called into one hope of your calling." So there's this body of Christ mentioned in Corinthians and in Romans, and then here's the body of Christ in Ephesians, but they say those aren't the same body. So then they would have to believe in two bodies. Now, I saw where they mock us saying that, but I didn't hear their answer against that because it seems so obvious that there's this only this one body of Christ, and by its one spirit are we all placed into the one body. So, but anyhow, they say this is the body of Christ. But we already talked about those verses in Romans and Corinthians, but come back to Galatians chapter 3. Because how does someone get in the body of Christ? Well, I should have kept read the next verse in Ephesians. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And it's the one baptism by the Spirit of God that places us into the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. But that same baptism, Paul talks about it here in Galatians chapter 3. He says in verse 26, "For we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ." There's one body and there's one baptism. And here's the one baptism right here where by the, we're all baptized into, as many of you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, have put on Christ. And the you that he's talking about too is verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There's the oneness, the one spirit into the one body that makes us all Jew or Gentile one. And in the body of Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. This is written in the book of Galatians, the first book that Paul wrote, which would then tell you that when they say that a Gentile in the book of Acts is getting saved through Israel or with Israel, there is no Israel. Because those who are saved in the book of Galatians, they're neither Jew or Gentile. You're a member of the body of Christ now. You got a whole new identity, and you got there by the one baptism that Paul taught in his his Acts epistles that he wrote. And then we could go on to talk about Romans 6:3, where it says, "Know ye not that many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, have..." No, that's put on Christ. That's not how he says it. It's an important verse, but I just read it to you. It says, "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." That's the same one baptism that Galatians is talking about, that Corinthians is talking about, that Ephesians 4 is talking about. So you can't just grab Ephesians and say it started here when he's taught it all the way back in his early epistles. It just doesn't make proper sense. And I think that's why I call it speculation and just making a remark without verifying it with Scripture. So that there is no, the fifth point was simply that there is no Jew or Gentile in the early Acts epistles that Paul wrote. That there's just the members of the body of Christ, so that there is no Gentile salvation through Israel, and Gentiles are not servitude to Israel in Paul's early epistles. It just doesn't hold up in Scripture. It's Romans 9, 10, and 11 that explains the dispensational change. And come with here. Look at this. Romans chapter 11. We've already looked at the verses in Romans 11 about the fall, diminishing, cast away, and Israel becoming God's enemies at this point. But Paul says in Romans 11, 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery," that'll be an important word, "lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, and so all Israel shall be saved." So Paul is making a dispensational statement that we're not to be ignorant of, that what's going on presently is going to go on until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, till we come into our fullness, and when we come into our fullness, then God goes back and deals with the nation of Israel. They have Israel being cut off after Acts 28, and here Paul's already talking about them not only cut off, but not for us not to be ignorant of the mystery of what God's doing today. And after this age is over, he is going to fulfill, like they say, and we agree, that in the future he will fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. So it's the book of Romans talks about the revelation of the mystery there. As well, what they talk about is, in that literature I just read to you, when they talked about it, Paul's ministry after Acts 28, starting the age of grace, the body of Christ, they go on to make the statement that that is the mystery, as if there's no mystery taught by the Apostle Paul before the book of Ephesians. And again, that's not true. We just got done reading in Romans 11, "Don't be ignorant of this mystery." He's already been talking about a mystery. And not only that, come over to, maybe this is early, Romans chapter 16. I'll do it now. This is interesting what they do with this. Romans chapter 16, we're studying this in Sunday school, in verse 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and And this part they don't believe is going on yet, when Paul wrote Romans. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. The secret since the world began is now made manifest, and it has to do with the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. They don't think the mystery started until Ephesians. And Paul, here's Paul, not only tells you in Rome in verse 11, chapter 11, don't be ignorant of the mystery. Paul's now telling you what that the mystery was hid in God before the foundation of the world is now made manifest. And then he goes on to talk about the scriptures of the prophets. So that Paul's been writing about the mystery. The next book, Corinthians, go over to chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Howbeit we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Ephesians goes back before the foundation of the world. Colossians goes back before the foundation of the world, but so does Romans and Corinthians, and talks about this mystery that God is doing today. And then the mystery of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." The reason Paul's calling that a mystery, even though he's referring to the trumpet, it has nothing to do with the trumpet of prophecy. It has to do with the trumpet that's involved in the mystery. And that's why he's showing us a mystery. So, but the point is, he's been talking about the mystery before the book of Ephesians. But they won't acknowledge that. They just grab the Ephesians, Colossians verses and ignore these verses or try to explain them away. Paul's point in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3, we talked about this last week, where they say that there is no connection us with Abraham. And I pointed out to you that if Abraham's the father of faith and all who are justified by faith, how in the world do they think they're saved? They can't be saved any other way than being justified on the basis of faith. And Abraham's the father of that. So while they might want to try to divorce themselves from Abraham, they'd have to divorce themselves from justification by faith. And there's no other way to be saved other than that. My list, I don't know if you're trying to follow any numbers or anything, but this is important. I read these last week. Come get these two passages in the book of Acts. Acts 28 and then Acts 26. I'm going to read them in that order because this is one of their main arguments. And it's funny. Years ago when I taught the book of Acts, probably the very first time, I was just aware of what they say, because other people throw this out, and I'm not sure why they throw it out, so it made me look real close at why these statements are being made. And it's not through by the speculation that the Acts 28ers would tell you. For instance, Acts 28:20, Paul calls the Jewish leaders, verse 19, he calls the Jewish leaders in Rome. By the way, when I read you that paper, it said Paul is speaking to the Jewish leaders. Do you think the Jewish leaders are really in Rome? I think they're in Jerusalem. Now, there might be some Jewish leaders there in Rome, but they're not the leaders of the nation of Israel, or they'd be in Jerusalem. But anyhow, he's calling those the Jews that are at Rome. So verse 19 says, "But when the Jews spake against it," he's talking to them, I constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught against my nation. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel am I bound with this chain." So here's this point is here, Acts 28, all the way to the end of the book of Acts, Paul has been out there ministering for the hope of Israel. And now come over to chapter 26. Paul talking to King Agrippa. I remember doing this last week. It says in verse 26, it says, start in verse 19, okay. It says, "Whereupon, O king," he just talked about his conversion on the road to Damascus and how he's going to, verse 28, he's going to be sent to the Gentiles. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first from Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For this cause the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing to both small and great, saying none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first to be raised from the dead, and that he should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And then, so when he makes that statement, the Acts 28er said, see, Paul all this time has been doing nothing but saying anything, all that the prophets had said would happen, that Jesus Christ would die, that he'd be the first rise from the dead, and that he'd be a light to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Now, you know there's something wrong with the interpretation that Paul has never taught anything other than that in his ministry. Do you understand why? Didn't we just look at some verses where Paul said, a mystery kept secret from the foundation of the world in Corinthians and in the book of Romans? So here, he's already wrote Corinthians and Romans, and now all of a sudden you read this verse and say, see, he's never said anything that the prophets didn't say. You know, there's something wrong with looking at it that way. What Paul is doing, and here's what it really clear to me, and I don't understand why people don't see this, that what Paul's doing, go back to Acts chapter 22. And what Paul is doing, he is been arrested. He went in Acts 21, he goes to Jerusalem, and there's a riot that breaks out. He would have been killed, except the Roman guards come in and protected him. But now the captain of the guard is trying to figure out, if I arrest a guy, I got to have a reason that he's under arrest. So he's trying to figure out what Paul has done that'd be worthy of imprisonment. Why is he arrested? In Acts 22 and verse 30, he can't get an answer. So it says on that verse, it says, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priest and the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So here, he's already been arrested all through chapter 22. But the Jews are just fighting with Paul, and the captain can't figure out what in the world did this guy do. So now he's going to have a council. He takes the Jews and the chief priest and puts them at the table. He loosed Paul, and he puts Paul before them and lets them have a debate. And so they're going to have this conversation, or this debate that's going to go on. Chapter 23, it says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. And then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. That's funny when you think about it. The ruler of the people is acting contrary to the law. And then when Paul's told he's the ruler, he goes, oh no, the Bible tells me to honor that. So Paul's more righteous than him. But you know, they're at the council. The captain of the guard is trying to figure out what Paul's under arrest for. He sees this going on. Now watch the next verses. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called into question. Now is he not preaching Jesus Christ rose from the dead? You know, is it in this passage? Yeah, I just keep reading. I won't have to explain it. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, neither angels or spirit. But the Pharisees profess both. And there arose a very great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees apart arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if the spirit of an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And there would have been great dissension. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded that the soldiers should go down and take him by force from among them and bring them unto the castle. My point to you, I got a bunch of verses, but I don't think we need to go, maybe one more. But what is Paul's arrest over? Paul's not arrested because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's not arrested because he is preaching the mystery. The official Roman record of why Paul is under arrest is he believed in the resurrection and of Jesus Christ, and some of the Jews didn't believe that. And so when he says, for the hope of Israel, and that I said none other things and the prophets said should come, that Christ would die and rise again, that's the official. He's in court. And he's not fighting against the Jews' jealousy that he's preaching to Gentiles or teaching the revelation of the mystery. The official writing in the book of Romans, or in the Roman courts, is that he's arrested for believing in the resurrection. So when he makes those statements for the hope of Israel, yeah, that's why he was arrested, preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, chapter 24. That's the answer to why he's saying that. We know it's that he is saying things other than what the prophet said should come. In chapter 24, verse 10, it says, And Paul, after the governor had beckoned with him to speak, answered, For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I was up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with a man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. See, the issue is over resurrection. So to say that Paul has never taught the mystery and all of that, he's only been teaching Israel's program all this time, is to miss what the official records in Rome, what Paul is addressing every time he's in court. And that is that he's been arrested for believing in the hope of Israel in the resurrection of the dead, particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that explains those verses, but rather than just grabbing a verse and then making a doctrine out of it, they should study why Paul's saying those things when it's obvious. He has talked about things that were kept secret since the world began, and that certainly wasn't found in the prophets. Okay, the church at Ephesus. Now this is... You're in the book of Acts. Come back to chapter 19. Now, when Paul left Corinth, he stopped at Ephesus and promised he would come back. So when you come to Acts chapter 19, it says in verse 1, And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. So my point is, Paul comes to Ephesus here in Acts chapter 19. If you look down in verse 8, it says, And when he went into the synagogue and spake boldly by the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And he continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So when you look here, here's Paul establishing the church at Ephesus. That's what's happening here. In fact, it's established because as he moves on beyond there into chapter 20 and starts and comes back near Ephesus, we read over in chapter 20, verse 17, And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come, he said unto them, Ye know that from the first day until now, and so forth. Paul's addressing the elders of the church. In fact, he goes on to talk about how he's been preaching to them the gospel, the grace of God. But my point is to you is in the book of Acts is when the church at Ephesus started. So when Paul writes the book of Ephesians, and the Acts 28ers say, this is where the body of Christ began, wait a minute, that church began over here in Acts chapter 19. How can you say just when he writes a letter, that's when the body of Christ began, when he's writing the same people that he started the church back in Acts chapter 19? They divorced those two people as if this is a whole new church of Ephesus. In fact, after Acts 28, can you tell me any church that the Apostle Paul started? No, because he's at rest in Rome. He didn't start any more churches. The churches he started in the book of Acts. But they say, oh, those aren't body of Christ churches, but when he writes Ephesus, this is the church, the body of Christ. Wait a minute. That church is over here. And Paul's already established that church and talked about his ministry to them and God's calling for him. So Paul's already started that church. One of the things that they always do is they point out that miracles were going on in the Acts period. And in Acts 28, it all ended. So they say that those miracles have to do with Israel, and so their body of Christ didn't begin until after Acts 28. Do you know the purpose of those miracles that Paul did in the book of Acts? See, this is where they speculate, make a statement, it sounds real smart. But what was the purpose of Paul doing miracles in the early Acts period? Hope you got this by now. It's to confirm the word. He says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. Peter did miracles proving his apostleship to the circumcision. The same wrought was mighty in Paul to the apostleship of the uncircumcision. And when Paul did those miracles, it confirmed that what he was saying is the word of God to the Gentiles. If you say that, okay, you know, by the way, it's Ephesians chapter 4 that you read that when Jesus Christ ascended up on high, he gave gifts to men. In fact, go there. This is important. I'm quoting it to you, but it's important. I will be done with this today one way or another. So it's just that all these things, they have poor arguments, very poor. Ephesians chapter 4, it says in verse 8, wherefore, when he ascended up on high, that's Jesus Christ being highly exalted, he led captivity captives and gave gifts to men. The gifts to the men are verse 11. There's some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of who? The body of Christ. Well, wait a minute. If God gave gifts, and those gifts, some of them are gifted men, and it's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that's the Acts period. That's when the gifts were operating, and that's when he was edifying the body of Christ, building them up, as it goes on in verse 13, says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. The Bible is being put together, and Paul's doing miracles, proving he's speaking the word of God, and it's for the edification of the body of Christ until the Bible's complete. And so, to me, I was wondering, how do we know that they didn't do miracles still while the book of Ephesians was being written? Because doesn't he have to prove that the book of Ephesians is the word of God? And if gifts were given to prove, to confirm the word, there'd have to be evidence that he's writing. But the evidence, they might not need it in Ephesians because he proved it in the early Acts period. But the whole point is, rather than looking at those miracles and saying, see, that's Israel's program, no, those miracles prove Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles in this dispensation of grace. And so anyhow, 3 points if I just make them real fast. Oh, yeah. They object. Now, you should be able to know these things. They object to Paul making statements about time being short. You remember in Romans chapter 13, Paul says that knowing the time, that it is high time to wake out of sleep, for the night is far spent. When we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he talked about that time is short, and therefore they that are married be as they weren't married, and he goes through a whole list. We're coming up, by the way, in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul's going to say, unto us on whom the ends of the world are come. They take all those statements and say, see, we're still on the prophetic clock, and we're talking about the end of the prophetic program. And that's why Paul keeps talking about time being short. But then that takes away from the fact that in this dispensation of grace, there is no understanding of when the age of grace is going to end. Paul never received a revelation. That's why we talk about the rapture being imminent. It can happen at any time because Paul was never told how long it's going to be. And so he would talk about time in those essence, but they play around with that 70th week of Daniel and all of that to try to move those statements into the Acts period, into the prophetic timetable. But staying with that thought about the rapture, where do you know about how the body of Christ is going to get into heaven? We call it the rapture, right? The only place that talks about us being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Even that passage in Corinthians talking about there's bodies celestial and bodies terrestrial. As we have bore the image of the earthy, we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. Why? We're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Everything that has to do with us in our heavenly position or getting into the heavens is found in Corinthians and Thessalonians, which they say there is no, that's still Israel's prophetic program, and Paul refers to a trumpet, therefore that's the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ. But then they believe in a rapture. Where do they get it? Well, they read Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 and says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. But they don't say how you get there. They're just going to get, all of a sudden you're going to be manifested in glory. Well, we know how, because those verses are about us being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, going into our heavenly inheritance. So anyhow, I think I said enough. this is the first time I ever listed what an Acts 28er believes. I've just always heard bits and pieces. And then, so naturally, if I went through it thoroughly, I wanted to examine each point, and it just doesn't stand the scripture. I keep seeing that they'll speculate a point, they just throw out a statement, speculate that it didn't, and really it doesn't stand up to the scripture, what the scripture teach about those points. So I hope that was profitable. Where we go from here is talking about the mid-Acts view, and there's really three. I only know one person that believes in the Acts 11, but he makes some good points. I went over his book again, and so I'll share all those three points with you, and that's still in the next few weeks to come. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of stopping and speculating or listening to what other people say, how they take verses of Scripture and come to some conclusions. And we have to either accept those conclusions or search the Scripture to see if these things are so. And certainly the Acts 28 view does not support the early ministry of the Apostle Paul and your calling for him and what he's accomplishing in that early Acts period. Certainly the day of Pentecost wasn't a new age that began there. So, Father, as we continue to look for when the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace, begin, that we might be able to continue to look at the book of Acts and see historically when we would believe, and each person individually, believe that the body of Christ began. And pray that it be helpful to us, especially as we discuss different events that are taking place in that book of Acts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.